We're turning in the Word of the Lord today back to the passage that already we have read from 1 John and the chapter 5. 1 John and the chapter 5. We're reading from verse 11 down to 13. John, 1 John 5, verse 11 down to 13. This is the record that God hath given to us. Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We know the Lord again will bless these lines to our perusal, and we are taking the topic today, can I be sure that I'm saved? Can I be sure that I'm saved? With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee and to Thy blessing today as we come to the precious Word of God. We thank Thee that here is a book that does not hesitate, stumble, trip over itself, despite what the world says in the middle of all of its confusion today. Here is a book that does not contradict itself. And it is not full of myth or the product of man's interpretation or invention. We praise thee rather, it is the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven, that has been given appropriately to men to guide us in our life on earth and direct us on the one and only pathway that leads to heaven. And so this book is so valuable, there is none like that. As David said of that old sword, there is none like it. Give it me. So we come and we say about thy word today that it is beyond peer. Nothing comes remotely close. And Lord, while we have some copies of ancient books in the secular realm, and men don't for a moment begin to look at those and compare one manuscript with another, with another, with another, and then say, well, we have divergent readings here, and therefore we are not sure. People have come to Homer's Iliad over all those years, and they've looked at that production. And we don't have the world rising up on hind legs, questioning, is this line right, or is that properly interpreted? But we have all of that with the Bible. It just underlines how vital this book is. We thank thee even for a recent discovery. Well, a discovery made a little time ago, but has only been revealed in very, very recent days, saying that this old manuscript that they have found, the one thing they deduce from it, the Bible hasn't changed over all these years. Lord, we know that, and to get a little bit of outside evidence for it is useful, but thy word declares that the word is unchanged and unchangeable, and that is more than enough. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us today as we gather our thoughts around this particular topic, and we know here is a subject that pains the heart of many, a child of thine. Am I truly saved? Many a time we have a saint of God trip over this one. But Lord, we know it also reveals those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, but that profession is but empty. There has been no change in the life. And we pray that such a subject then will not only assure, but arrest. Come and answer prayer. Do us good this day. We ask it in our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen. I am redeemed, and I know it full well. Saved by his grace, I with him shall dwell. I am redeemed, and a child of his love, heir to a glorious crown above. That was the writing. It's one of our hymns written by Frank Gould. And he's coming through there with words of assurance, words of certainty, lines that express the real assurance of salvation. And it is so wonderful if we can stand into his shoes and say, that's exactly, given the testimony of the Word of God, the saving imprint of Christ on my life, that's exactly how I feel. I am redeemed, and I know it full well. Now, that's very encouraging and thrilling, and it's a real blessing to know as you go through this life from earth to heaven that you have God's free gift of eternal life. But that's where the question comes in. Do you have this firm persuasion that you are converted? Are you sure about your salvation? It's very clear from the Bible that God's will here is that we should be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, for one example, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and so he is calling us into the security of his safe haven, his great salvation. He wants us to be saved. But it is equally true to say that the Almighty desires us to be sure that we are saved, completely sure. He wants us to realize that we have eternal life, that our sins have been forgiven, and that our souls are secure for all eternity, come what may. The fact is, though, that thousands of Christians lack the assurance of salvation. So if you're in this building this morning and you're not quite sure of your salvation, you are by no means alone, and you are definitely not unique, because there are many, many people bearing the name of Christ, and they are not at all convinced that it is well with their souls. Their language is a bit like that of the little girl who was traveling in this lift from the beach right up to the top of a cliff, and she was heard to saying, I know we'll get to the top all right, but I'm frightened that we won't. Or as old Joseph Irons used to say, their action is the kind where they keep hooping, hopping all their lives, because spiritually they cannot walk. Now, these good but poor people seem to find in the lines of one of John Newton's hymns an echo of the thoughts and the confusion even that swirls around in their hearts. Newton said, 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? But let me tell you today, such people are living in the dampness, in the dullness, in the despondency, down in the despair of that horrible place described in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as Doubting Castle. God does not intend his people to be riddled with doubt, or crippled by uncertainty or by fear, especially with regard to this most vital and crucial of all issues, that of their soul's salvation. An old pastor from Manchester would have been a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Dr. Alexander McLaren was his name. He said, "The sin of the world is false confidence, a careless taking for granted that a man is a Christian when he is not. That's the sin of the world." But then he went on to say, "The fault and the sorrow and weakness of the church is a false diffidence, an anxious fear whether a man be a Christian when he is." Let me put three scenarios to you, categories into which people fit: those who are secure but not sure, those who are sure, inverted commas, but not secure, and those who are secure and sure. And that final category is where we would love everyone to be. And so today we're taking the battle to the doubting castle. We want to inflict some damage upon it, 300 cannons against the walls of this place, and see it crumble. And in this absence of confidence that some people are traveling and travailing under, I'd love not only to address but to annihilate and replace every single hindrance and bring in that calm, level persuasion that Paul talked about when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, "For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless," he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And in Paul's writing here to Timothy, what confidence he's expressing in the realm of salvation, what positiveness he's showing here, what persuasion he had, and what bold assurance that caused him to write these things. And maybe you're saying, "Well, I am envious of that. I'd love to be just as definite as Paul is." And so we're dealing with this issue by the grace of God this morning. Can I be sure that I'm saved? First of all, the work of the Savior for me makes me sure. The work of the Savior for me makes me sure. Take a moment or two to think about our background, spiritually speaking. Our black nature, our sin, our vileness, and our depravity as well. We're talking about the sinner and his sin. And if we trace it away back to the Garden of Eden, we're talking there about sinners by reason of posterity, because there's Adam, and he is the federal head, the head of the human race. And through his disobedience in that Garden of Eden, and he's transgressing the command of God, he makes himself a sinner. And he drags down with him all of his descendants, the family tree that is to form, his posterity, and he brings them into the guilt and the grime of iniquity. And you can find all of that in Romans 5, the verse 18 and 19, which says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I would imagine even today, people in Salisbury get a little bit of nervousness now and again. I mean, given what has happened there, you wouldn't dare pick up an object like a bottle of perfume and do what one woman, Dawn Sturgis, did back in June a year ago. Spray it on your wrist. Because she found that seemed to be the leftovers from that Novichok nerve agent that was used by Russians to try and take out two people just about 3 months before that. And there was lying for anyone to pick up. And she paid for that spray of what she thought was perfume with her life. Just one drop of an extreme poison put into a glass of water, for example, will cause the entire contents of the glass to be contaminated and poisonous, and so the sin of Adam has poisoned the stream of the human race. It has ensured that every child of Adam is born with an evil nature, does evil from the second of his birth, and completely justifies the words that you and I find in Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Coleridge puts it simply. It is a fundamental article of Christianity that I am a fallen creature. I am a child of wrath. And isn't that what our Lord said when he was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, that the wrath of God is abiding upon you? You're under condemnation. John 3 and 18, John 3 and the verse 36. And so we are sinners by reason of posterity, by the family line. Therefore, God's judgment is upon us. We're also sinners by reason of practice. When the wrath of God falls upon men and women, it will fall upon them due to their sins of commission, those iniquities that they have already committed. Revelation 20 and verse 12 declares, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The record has our name attached. The books have not been mixed up. Our sins are there, for those sins we will give account. What men and women have done will determine the measure of their punishment. And add to this the fact that the judgment of an offended, angry, and just God comes upon men and women not only because of their sins of commission, but their sins of omission as well. Things that he should have done but have not done. Some of God's most awful judgments have crashed down upon the heads of men and women, and they'll continue to fall upon them because of what they have failed to do. I think of Matthew 25, verse 45 and 46, then he shall answer them, that's Jesus, on the judgment, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these little ones, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. 1 Corinthians 16, the verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, accursed at the coming of the Lord. I think of 2 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many other texts in the Word of God come together, combine to tell us those omissions of duty, what we should have done but failed to do, they will not only criticize, but they will condemn us. So by refusing to do what God commands us to do, love the Son of God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, by ignoring or by neglecting our duty, that fierce and that fiery wrath becomes our portion and is what we deserve. And on the day of judgment, we'll not find even a shred of an argument to rise in the face of God. So we're sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners through iniquities of commission and also of omission. We are masses of corruption, devoid of all good, plunging into guilt. That's us. But let's come to the bright side We have thought of the sinner and his sin. I want to move to the Savior and his substitution. Christ Jesus took our place, had all of our pollution attributed to him. Everything written in the books recorded about us transferred unto him. Bore the penalty of his people, granted them pardon and peace and spiritual prosperity as a result. And so in the Bible I read again and again some examples. 1 John 3 and 5, he was manifested to take away our sin. Hebrews 10 and 12, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. 1 Peter 3 and 18, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Hebrews 9 and 28, he bare our sins. He was offered to bear our sins. He bare them in his own body on the tree, is the record of 1 Peter 2 and 24. Matthew 26 and the verse 28, his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, Paul is defining the gospel and he says, he died for our sins. Christ, our substitute. Now there were no stains in the fabric of his nature. It was pure in every part. There was no alloy in the gold of his holiness. It was uncorrupted by self. There was no spot in the son of his testimony. He was able to say, the prince of this world cometh, the devil himself, and hath nothing in me, no allegation that will stick or is true. He was truly noble. Yet this perfect God-man took our sins upon him, suffered untold, indescribable, unrivaled agony and anguish for us. Well, could Benjamin Wills Newton write, the wrath due to our sins was borne by the Holy One, who himself had neither sin nor sins. There it expended itself. There it burned until naught but ashes remained. There faith sees both the sin and the sins of all believers ended forever as regards the judicial estimate of God. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. The wrath that we deserved was poured out upon God's and our Lamb. Thine was the chastisement with no release, that mine might be the peace. The bruising and the cruel stripes were thine, that healing might be mine. Thine was the sentence and the condemnation, mine the acquittal and the full salvation. Since Christ has taken my place, become my sacrificial substitute, bore the penalty of a broken law that was due to me, laid down the payment for my pardon before God, then I today, by faith, as I gaze at his wounds, as I trust in his atoning blood, as I venture my all on him, I know that I am saved. I have the assurance of my salvation. An illustration regarding the old preacher Harry Ironside. An elderly man came to him and said to Ironside, I will not go on unless I know I'm saved, or else know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, he said, something I won't make a mistake about. And Ironside, wise preacher that he was, he said to the man, suppose you had a vision of an angel who told you your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough to rest on? Yes, the man said, I think it would. An angel would be all right. Ironside then said, but suppose on your deathbed, Satan came and said, I was that angel, transformed to deceive you. What would you say? The man didn't say anything. He was speechless. And Harry Ironside told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given us his Son who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we turn from sin and trust in Christ for his mighty sacrifice, our sins will be gone. And Ironside read to the man a passage we read this morning, 1 John 5, the verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And he said, is that not enough to rest on? It's a letter from heaven expressly to you. Our salvation rests upon Christ's sacrifice. It's why we sang this morning, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, an heir of salvation, the purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. The work of the Savior for me makes me sure. But then the word of the Scriptures to me makes me sure. And that was flagged up by what Ironside said at the end of that conversation. You have a letter from heaven. The word of the Scriptures to me makes me sure. You've heard it many times said, the blood of Christ makes us safe. The word of God makes us sure. And there's much truth in that. The Bible is literally packed with texts of Scripture that emphasize assurance of salvation. And when we go through them and analyze them and work our way right through all of the texts here, you'll get real blessing within your heart coming from this Word of God. Anybody who says, but I can't find any words of assurance in the Bible, check what you've lifted, because I'm telling you, you've lifted some other book by mistake. Consider the statements of the Scripture. We're told in this book, if I have received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I'm a child of God. Because John 1 and 12 says, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If I have truly believed on Christ, I have eternal life and shall never perish, because John 3 and 16 declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I have actually come to the Savior, if I am trusting in him alone for salvation, then he has received me. Because John 6 and 37 tells me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If I have accepted Christ as the Redeemer of men, then I have eternal life. Because 1 John 5 and 12 emphasizes, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so we have in the Word all of these assurances and an abundance more. What more can we ask for? Many years ago in Glasgow, Major Daniel Whittle, a veteran of the American Civil War, held a number of meetings. A poor woman came to Christ at one of the meetings. After she'd listened to a sermon on John 5 and 24, our Lord saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And after the message, the preacher wrote that verse that he had preached on a little card, and he gave it to this woman who had sought the Savior. And with her little son beside her, she took the card home, and all the way home, she was rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. In the morning, however, that same woman came down to breakfast. feeling very gloomy. Had you seen her face? It was all clouded over. She was so inwardly discouraged. She had spent a night of conflicts and doubts and fears. And her little boy asked her, "What's the problem with you, Mom?" And she burst into tears and said, "Oh, it's all gone. I thought I was saved, but I feel now as bad as ever." And the little lad was totally puzzled. And he said, "Why, Mother, has your verse changed? I'll go and see." And he ran and he got his mum's Bible with a little card in it. And he read the verse that the preacher had put on it and spoke from the previous evening, John 5:24. "Why, Mom," he protested, "it hasn't changed a bit. It's just the same as it was last night." And his mother looked up with a smile spreading across her face. Her little boy's simple trust in the unchangeableness of the promise of the Word of God dispelled her depression and doubt. And the same should be true of us. This Word is unaltered and it's unalterable. Let's trust in it. Let's stand upon it and draw all of our assurance from it. As the poet put it, if all the shalls of Scripture meant perhaps, and all the halves simply meant hopes to have, and all the R's depended on an if, I might well doubt. But since our Savior God means what he says and cannot lie, I trust his faithful word and know that I shall surely dwell to all eternity with him whose love led him for me to die, even Christ himself. The old Scottish covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford said, "Our hope," that's of eternal life, "our hope is not hung upon such untwisted thread as 'I imagine so,' or 'it is likely,' but the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor is the oath and promise of him who is eternal verity. Our salvation," Rutherford said, "our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchanging nature." Where do we get that assurance? You get it in the book. And we do well to rely upon the Word of God for our assurance of salvation. Because when I sit down and you sit down and ponder over those texts in the Bible that tells me as a Christian there is no curse, no condemnation, no fiery flame, no wasting wrath, then my assurance is going to bud and blossom. It will grip those words, and gripping the words in the book, it will grow. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who were in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." John 3:18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this united testimony of the Bible is that the fury of God will not fall upon a child of his love. Never shall. What assurance that brings. So as I go to the Bible, I find the statements of Scripture prove this. Do you know what I also find? The scenes of Scripture prove it too. I think of Noah and his family in the ark. They were secure from that avenging flood of the wrath of God against sin, because they were in the shelter that God had approved and God had appointed, and of which God was the architect. A man once came to D.L. Moody, and he said to him, "I'm worried because I don't feel saved." And instead of going into all details and giving him verse by verse by verse by verse that would come, he just posed a question to him. He said, "Was Noah safe in the ark?" "Well, yeah, certainly he was," the man replied. "Yeah, Noah was safe in the ark." "Well," Moody asked him, "what made him safe? His feeling or the ark?" And the man asking the question got the point. "How foolish I've been," he said. "It is not my feeling, it is Christ who saves." The children of Israel, huddled together in their blood-sprinkled houses on the night of the Passover, and that angel of death did not harm them because the blood protected them. Rahab, by means of that scarlet thread, rescued from the ruin that fell upon Jericho, she was secure. And in those scenes and in many others, we could pull in the man or woman who fled to the city of refuge. Once got inside the gates closed behind them. Didn't matter how they felt, they were safe. They were securely defended now. All of these scenes in the Bible, in burning and in golden letters, they're spelling out to me the security of that soul who was cleansed and covered with the precious blood of Jesus, who was run to Him alone for their refuge, and who was trusting and leaning only on His merit. The work of the Savior for me makes me sure. The word of the Scriptures to me makes me sure. And finally, the witness of the Spirit in me makes me sure. The witness of the Spirit in me makes me sure. Do you know what I'm talking about? That witness of the Holy Ghost inside of a child of God? We're talking internally. Inside. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept Him as our personal Redeemer, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts to live there forever. And to quote Romans 8 and 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, our Galatians 4 and 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. August Spangelberg was a Moravian pastor in Georgia, and he once gave a very direct question to John Wesley. He said to Wesley, "Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you were a child of God?" Wesley was surprised, hadn't had such a direct question posed on this issue before, and he didn't know how to answer. Spangenberg then asked, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" "I know Him to be the Savior of the world," was John Wesley's response. "True," said the Moravian, "but do you know He has saved you?" "I hope He has died for me," replied Wesley. Spangenberg added, "Do you know yourself?" "I do," said Wesley. Later, John Wesley acknowledged his lack of assurance. And he was thinking over that talk that he'd had with Spangenberg that day, and he said, "Of everything that I said back to that man, I fear they were mere words." And that question gave him no peace in his heart or mind until, from his own experience, he could say, "The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." Can you say the same today? If one should ask of me, how can I tell? Glory to Jesus. I know very well God's Holy Spirit with mine doth agree, constantly witnessing Jesus loves me. The internal witness of the Spirit of God gives me assurance of salvation. And there's not only the internal witness, but there's the external witness of the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, the Holy Ghost comes in to dwell, and there will be evidence that He is dwelling inside of us. There will be clear evidence of that in the life that we live. There will be radical changes. In line with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And you'll be saying, you know what? I'm really surprised at this myself. I didn't know it would happen like this, but many things that I used to love and felt I couldn't stop loving, well, actually, I now hate. Before I became a Christian, I craved for pleasure. I had no real hope or love for the things that were to do with God. Not for the Bible, no time for that. Not for prayer, didn't see the need for that. Not for the souls of men and women. Why should I care about them when I'm in the same position? Rightly so, of course. That's understandable. But you will say, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, something wonderful happened. My desires were changed around. That's the testimony of a true child of God. There is a decisive change, and that change shows itself. I'm not saying it's all coming at the one time. It shows itself gradually, but it shows itself in many different ways, outwardly. Tell me some. In 1 John 2, verse 9 to 11, John deals with how we should respond to others. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Love for those who love Christ is an acid test of our own salvation. If we love them, we are in the light. If we don't, you better check that profession. How we respond to others. Give me one more example. How we respond to orders. How we respond to orders. 1 John 2, again, stay there. Verse 3 to 6. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. The change comes about, and you'll be able to analyze it and work it out. Whenever a command, a clear command, comes from God to you, what do you do? Well, the true Christian will do his utmost to obey it. Not to try and dodge it, invent a thousand reasons why he can circumvent it. He will want to, though he doesn't always exhibit perfect obedience, he will want to obey the command that God has given. Yes, I repeat, he will not fulfill those commands in all of their particulars. We're not into perfectionism this side of eternity. But the reality is that his salvation will be seen in that he doesn't continually skip over the commandments of God, but he strives to carry them out. How do you measure up? Are you passing the tests? It is our desire to go forward to full assurance, to really know and be sure Christ is in us, the hope of glory. If you were sitting, and thankfully you're not, but if you were sitting in the chairs or the pews of a Roman Catholic chapel today, you would not know assurance of salvation. Because you're not meant to know assurance of salvation. The Council of Trent declares a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is something to rejoice in? Oh no. Is a vain and ungodly confidence. One of their leading authorities, Cardinal Bellarmine, calls it assurance of salvation the prime error of heretics. You're not meant to be assured And it's patently plain why. If they were assured of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, then all of those continuous lines of penances and confessions and masses and payments to release souls out of this imaginary purgatory, all of that and more would be rendered unnecessary. The role of the priest, offering up, as he claims, Jesus again and again, would become redundant. The papal bank would lose so much revenue. Therefore, Rome opposes assurance. What is not quite so clear is why Arminianism is essentially devoid of this doctrine of assurance too. How can the poor Arminian dare to speak confidently about his salvation if the very doctrinal system he holds to includes that dangerous trapdoor carrying the stamp, if after conversion you fall into sin and die in that sin, you'll wind up in hell forever? The Bible teaches, look to Christ's sacrifice. Depend on how the Word describes all of this. Know the witness of the Spirit within. You can be sure that you were saved. 1 John 3:14, we knew that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. That's the purpose of this writing, that ye might know ye have eternal life. And if you don't have that assurance, may you receive it. And you'll find it in these three. The work of the Savior for me makes me sure. The word of the Scriptures to me makes me sure. The witness of the Spirit in me makes me sure. Immerse your attention, your soul, in these things, and that God-given confidence will grow and will flourish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today, and we thank thee for this word that Paul and also John were able to say. What a joy to stand in shoes like that and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. It's nothing to do with me. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Lord, may we not trust in false confidences, but may we trust in the sacrifice and the Scripture and the Spirit of the living God. For Jesus' sake, and for the clearance of our doubts, in Jesus' name, amen.